chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now we're continuing in the narrative, which really focuses on the life of Abraham. And in chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, God decided it's time now, since it's impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child, it's time for me to let them know they're going to have one. He waited till it was categorically, humanly impossible. Now chapter 18 and 19 is going to deal with another appearance of Jehovah to Abraham to reaffirm that fact, but mainly to focus on the problem of Sodom. Okay? And there are really four paragraphs in chapter 18. Tonight we're going to get through the first two, and maybe we'll summarize the last two, since they are not quite as important relative to the promise as the first two paragraphs. The first paragraph includes the first eight verses, and it records Abraham's response to three visitors. Abraham's response to three visitors. Okay? Okay. Now, the first of these really is, let's work on the visitors first, capital A, the visitors, since it's important that these be identified, and you have to put this together by reading the whole chapter. The first visitor is identified in verse 1, and the Lord, and it is spelled L-O-R-D. Number one visitor was L-O-R-D block. What does that mean in Hebrew? Yahweh or Jehovah. And for those of you who are new to this fellowship, when L-O-R-D is spelt with block letters, the Hebrew word is Yahweh or Jehovah. So the first visitor is identified in verse 1. And Jehovah appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. This is down near Hebron. As he sat at his tent door in the heat of the day. Later on in the chapter, we have verse 1 to confirm this, then verse 10, then verse 13, 14, verse 17 through 21, and then verse 23 through 33, particularly the last verse. Let's just look at a couple of those to make sure that we know that number one of these visitors is Jehovah. So one of the visitors speaks in verse 10 and said, and he, that is the leader of the three, said, I will certainly return unto you. And he's speaking in the first person according to the time of life, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah begins to laugh. She's standing behind a partition in the tent. Ha! I'll have a son. That guy doesn't know what he's talking about. So this person who's speaking then says in verse 13, and Jehovah said unto Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? See? Okay? Now you go down in verse 17 and it says, and Jehovah said, shall I hide anything from Abraham what I'm going to do? And he goes on revealing Jehovah's thoughts, and Abraham then challenges him about what he's going to do with Sodom. When you get in the 33rd verse, then you read the last verse of the chapter, and Jehovah went his way as soon as he left off, not communing, but speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. So, the number one of these three visitors is Jehovah. Number two. The other two visitors are two angels. Two angels. Okay? Okay, these two angels are really identified not until you get to 19:1. After Jehovah quits talking privately with Abraham, see, the party breaks up, and it says the two went on their way, and then Jehovah stayed and spoke with Abraham. Then after Jehovah speaks, then you read about these two angels moving on toward Sodom. Okay? Okay. Now, let's read a little bit about Abram's response to the three visitors. Point B, the response of Abraham. And we're going to see, of course, that it is a very, very eager response, verse 2 through 8. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. And he bowed himself toward the ground. Okay? So number one, he ran, and bowed. Now the word bowed is the Hebrew word shachah. Shachah. This one should hook up here. Shachah. And shachah can mean one of two things. It can mean one, to worship. It is the normal word to worship. When you read in the Old Testament, he bowed his knees and prayed, or they bowed in worship, it will be the word shachah. Another thing that shachah can mean is to show respect, to manifest deep respect. Okay? That overhead's clear tonight, isn't it? Now, the only reason that I can say that Abraham didn't know who this was is that Hebrews 13:2 says, be careful to entertain strangers. Is that what it says? Yeah. For some, I forgot the verse. Yeah, be careful to entertain strangers. The word entertain. Yeah. Let me look at it. Just a minute. Remember. Be not forgetful. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And from time immemorial, 13:2 of Hebrews has been applied to Abraham and this meeting. And it says unaware. So if Abraham was unaware, then he would be showing deep respect to these men. Regardless, he is showing deep respect, and it may even be the concept of worship. And he said, my Lord. The King James translates Lord. He's addressing only one of them, you notice. He didn't say my Lord. He addresses one as Adonai. Adonai. Lord. Now the Lord is spelled L-O-R-D, cap, lowercase. Now Adonai can either mean, one, God as a deity, and in which case it would be his sovereignty and his power, or it can simply mean sir. If he is unaware, then he is addressing this person as sir. If he's aware and he's worshiping this person, then it is as deity. Okay? Okay. If now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away. Don't pass us up. Let a little water be fit. Wash your feet. Let me wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into his tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. He tells her how to do it, which was probably a mistake. Knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched the calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So Abraham seeks to serve and fellowship with the three. Okay. In other words, in the narrative, There is a great eagerness of Abraham to find identity with these three. It appears to me that Abraham at least has some idea that this is a special visit, that this just isn't an ordinary visit. How much more he knew, we have no indication. And Hebrews chapter 13:2 may very well might not even have Abraham. So maybe Abraham was really aware of who was there. Okay? Now there are some facts. See, this is the kind of a narrative that you can get some doctrinal facts out of relative to angels. So let's not pass it up without getting some doctrinal facts relative to angels. And we'll try to glean these from this passage and stick with that. We're not going into angelology. We're just gleaning what we can from this. Number one, angels can appear. Angels can appear as humans. Now they're very chauvinistic in Scripture. Always men. Always men. Okay. Now there is categorically, absolutely no explanation for this, or no natural explanation for this. This is miraculous. This is just simply a capacity that angelic beings has that God had given to them. Okay? This appearance is physical and real. This is physical and real. That, by that I mean, it is not phantoms that Abraham is looking at. They are not ghost-like creatures. They are very real. Okay. Now, you want to remember, in most of these appearances, involve direct revelation. Direct revelation from God. Okay. Abraham is going to get direct revelation. Daniel will get direct revelation from angels. You see? So in nearly every case where there is an appearance of an angel, there will be some form of communication of direct revelation. Okay. Has this stopped? Most likely, yes. Because revelation has ceased. Okay. In other words, this form of communicating direct revelation was one of the many ways, Hebrews 1:1, various ways that God communicated to man in times past. But in these last times, he has spoken to us in his Son. Final, complete, absolute revelation. It would appear then that there would be very little need for an appearance of an angel, except perhaps as some type of an intercessory being. Whether one would appear in human form then or not, I don't know. Okay? Point one, angels can appear as humans, and in Scripture, always as a male. Number two, angels are spirits. Angels are spirits. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. But as God's messengers to man, they can appear in human form. Now, please don't come and tell me that an angel visited you last night and told you to move to Timbuktu. The end of the world was coming. You have a very hard time convincing me of that. In fact, I'll have you analyzed or something, or I'll try to help you with it. But in times past, they could appear, and they usually were bringing a message from God, and they were communicating with men, and it would be very logical that they would appear in human flesh. Three. Angels, as such, could partake of food. But, and I don't know quite how to say this. Let's put it the way I have it, okay? Food is not necessary. There is a passage that says that Israel in the wilderness ate what? What does David call it? Called it angel's food. They ate angel's food and they still bitched and complained. And so David has a case against them, you know. He says, God fed you angel's food and you're still complaining. What did he mean when he called it angel's food? Was he just spiritualizing? I'm not sure. Well, of course, they don't need food. You know, they're spirit beings. But food, what we're saying is food is not necessary to sustain them. Why? Because the characteristic life, or the, no, let's not put it that way, because the life sustainer of a spirit being is not physical food or human blood, but what? What is the life sustaining thing of a spirit being? Let's put it this way. Paul says it was sown a natural body. It'll be raised a spiritual body. What does he mean? What does he mean? When in flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But a spirit body can. What does he mean? Pardon? Okay. The sustenance of a spirit person is spirit. And in the resurrection, we are going to have a body. We're actually going to have a body that can be touched and handled, but that is not mass and matter doesn't stop. We'll be able to walk right through a wall. But the sustaining element of that body will be spirit. And the sustaining element of an angelic body is spirit. See? He is a spirit. The sustaining element of this body is my blood. The sustaining element of the blood is protein, food, etc. And if I stop feeding myself certain foods, then my body will begin feeding on itself, and that's called starvation. I will starve. I'll die. Okay. Angels, as in their appearance as men, could partake of food, but that food was not necessary to sustain them. That same thing is true of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. We will have a body like his. He could eat charcoal broiled fish. He cooked the disciples breakfast, a fish breakfast. Okay. Okay, the fourth thing that I want to point out about angels in this. Angels are non-procreating. Okay? One day, we will be like them. In this sense, we will not be like them in the sense that we are spirit beings. we will actually have a body. See, it is unique for them to take on a body, or it was unique in Old Testament times. It will not be unique for us to have a body in our final state. What will be unique about it is that the life sustenance of that body will not be flesh and blood. It will be spirit. Be like our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this case, an angel is taking on the appearance of the man. In our case, in the final state, we will not procreate. We will take on a certain state or a certain status or a certain essence that angels now have, Matthew 26:30. Okay, so here we have two angels, and we actually have Jehovah appearing to Abraham. Okay? Okay, any questions about that first section in the chapter? Questions we try to answer? About what we said? Yes, question? David? Well,
any questions about that first section?
Yeah, I'm not saying that they couldn't take on human flesh. It would have to be in God's divine design. And what I'm saying is there's an implication that they would not, because in most of the appearance in the Old Testament, there was either some direct revelation of God or some protection of something from God. Now, there is not the need for that anymore, so most likely this has stopped.
In most of the appearance in the Old Testament,
there's an implication that it stopped.
There was either some direct,
there's not a statement in Scripture that says it stopped.
It's
about an implication. We have no indication that fallen angels can appear in human form. I can't think of any. In nearly every case where an angel appears in a human form in Scripture, it is to communicate something.
We have no indication.
Okay? Okay. And sometimes, of course, even when they're communicating something, they don't always take on human form. They can appear in a vision. This happens to Daniel. Okay. They can appear in raiment. They're called men. The two men at the Mount of Transfiguration, they were called men. And of course, they were angels. Okay. The second paragraph in... Question, yeah. Question. Byron?
Called men, the two men at the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, the second paragraph.
Yeah, they want. Yes, they want to. They want to invade human flesh, but they themselves can't take it on. No, they can't take the form. The question was about demons. My understanding of the angelic sphere is that within the angelic sphere in the original creation, God created angels with certain capacities and capabilities to perform certain functions, and there are all levels of these, and there are only certain fallen angels that can even demon possess somebody.
And there are all levels.
Not all fallen angels, in my opinion, can demon possess.
Only
certain fallen
angels.
Okay? And that's very consistent what you have also about the elect angels. There are various strata of elect angels with capacities to fulfill divine design. And those who have fallen, they left their first estate. They left it. They turned their back on it. They rebelled against it.
There are various strata.
The second paragraph in Genesis, and this is the sort of the one that is so voluminous with teaching, relates to the Lord speaking relative to Sarah. And now again, Lord in block letters speaks relative to Sarah. Okay, verses 9 through 15. Now I'd like to point out some of the key things that he says. Verse 9, and they said unto him, now that's a plural, this means all three were speaking, or at least two out of three. Where's Sarah at? Well, of course Jehovah knew where Sarah was.
Verse 9, and And they said unto him,
and he says, behold, in the tent. Now the picture is that they are eating out of the tent, out by the tree. But even if there was some identity in the tent, she would have been behind one of the partitions in the tent. You know, like when you go camping. No, you didn't live like Abraham. Abraham lived in a tent. He was the only millionaire I ever know that lived in a tent. He lived in it all the time. And the New Testament says the reason he did that is that he traveled all around because he didn't want to sink down roots. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, and he couldn't find it here, so he just pitched his tent here and there. So he said, now, we go down to the singular now, see. And he said, this has to be the one that he addressed as Adonai, the leader. I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life.
Okay?
So the first thing that Jehovah communicates relative to Sarah is, I will return. I will return. Now, the important thing that's said is the latter part of that. The King James translates this according to the time of life. It's a hard phrase to translate. It could be translated this. At the reviving time.
It could be translated this.
Wait a minute, not reviving. You might get reviving lifetime. I'm sorry, I left the key word out. It's the same word that is identified with Yahweh, his word, that the word that means life. I am going to come back to Sarah to revive life in her and to revive life in you. Okay? So the idea is, when the King James translates it according to the time of life, it means according to this time of life. The time of life when it's time to have a baby. According to this time. We have to supply this word, but it's very appropriate. Of life. What do you mean this time of life? Baby having time of life. Okay? Now, why did he have to say this? He had to say this because Sarah is beyond capacity, as we saw last week. Her womb is dead.
Now, why did he have to say this?
She has been through the menopause. She has no oval. You know where you get the word ovulation? It comes from the idea that an egg is always oval. And ovulation comes just simply from the word oval. Because eggs are usually oval. And I guess the ovary that produces an egg, I don't know whether that's an oval egg or not. But anyhow, ovulation simply is the ovary producing an egg. And she doesn't have any production of an egg. And moreover, Abraham's in bad shape. He doesn't have any sperm. So this is really this is a miracle. Okay? Yeah. Well, it means that God is perfect. You will find this again and again in the Old Testament. It just means God's personally going to intervene. In other words, he is giving Abraham assurance that he personally is taking charge of this case. In other words, it isn't going to be a secondary, I won't funnel this out to some secondary agent. I'm going to take care of this. You find that phrase repeated again and again in the Old Testament. Now, if you want to hook, take that statement according to the time of life and loop it down to verse 14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord at the time appointed? Same phrase.
Okay?
At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life. I'm sorry, there's the same phrase. So to reaffirm this, I want to bring that up out of verse 14. The idea is, I have set the time. Now, this is what the word really means when he says the time appointed.
The time
appointed.
What the word really means when he says the time appointed.
Okay. I want to share that word with you because it's one word. It is the word moed. Or moed.
That word with you because it's one word.
With an I in, which is unpronounced.
Moed.
M-O, and this is an unpronounced I in, E-D-H. And moed means the set time. Just like if you have an appointment, you fix the time, and that's your appointment, and that is your moed. Let's make a moed for lunch. What time are you going to go to lunch? The moed, a time for lunch in this area is 11:30, because if you go at 12, you can't get in. That's the idea. It is that specific. Okay? So this time appointed is 1814, but he's already told Abraham that in 1721. Look at 1721, which we had last week. Abraham, he starts telling Abraham, next year you're going to have a baby. And Abraham laughs. It's a laugh of joy, not a laugh of mockery. And he says, what about Ishmael, though? I love my son Ishmael. And God says, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. Verse 20, don't worry about him. But my covenant's not going to be with Ishmael. Verse 21, 17. My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which means laughter, which Sarah shall bear unto thee next year. At the fixed time next year. Next year, the fixed time, Abraham. Now he's repeating it. So the idea of the promise is this, a son. Sarah's son.
The idea of the promise is this, a son.
Next year.
Sarah's son.
Fixed time.
Next year.
Okay? Okay. So God says, I have set the time. Let's go back to 19 to the narrative, or 18 to the narrative. He's talking to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, the reviving of life is coming at a fixed time. I got something for you to look forward to. Abraham's 99. I mean, you know. What's there to look forward to? Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now get that in the scripture for a purpose. This person is addressing Abraham this way. The tent door is behind this person. And Sarah's listening behind the tent door. And they didn't have tents that you saw through. You know, they didn't have electric lights in there with shadows cast on the door. And moreover, the person's back is toward her. Now watch. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, and they were well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. That's kind of a nice way of saying she'd been through the menopause. Write Romans 4:19 in your Bible. We looked at it last week. We won't take time this week. Romans 4:19 says Abraham's body was as good as dead. And despite the deadness of Sarah's womb, Abraham staggered not at the promise. Okay, so let's go back to the story. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, stricken age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. And she was saying within herself, after I'm old and I've waxed, how shall I have pleasure? And the pleasure here didn't mean sex pleasure. It meant the pleasure of bearing a son, as the next verse says. And my Lord also is old, meaning Abraham. There you have Adonai addressed to Abraham. That's an Old Testament marriage. I've been trying to get my wife to call me that for ages, and I haven't succeeded yet. Verse 13. Now watch. And Jehovah said to Abraham, his back is toward her, she's behind the door. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? He didn't see her laugh. He didn't even see her. Those little things are in Scripture to assure us of the omniscience and the infinity of God. How he's unlimited. You know, what's a tent door to God? What's Sarah thinking something in her mind to God? Is that too hard for him to comprehend what somebody thinks in their mind? It's probably a good thing that he doesn't let everybody know what we're thinking in our mind, particularly when we're in church. I mean, that would even make it more embarrassing. But it isn't hard for the Lord, and so he follows it up. Is anything too hard for Jehovah? Notice he uses his own name. Okay, so the third thing that God emphasizes in his communication relative to Sarah is anything too difficult for Jehovah. Now this word difficult is a word that means wonderful. It is the word pala. Pala. P-A-L-A. This happens to be, this is part of the verb here. This happens to be a verb. And it, I think it was an incomplete verb, meaning the action keeps going on. Is there ever anything too hard for Jehovah? And it really means wonderful. In other words, this is the noun form of this will be used in Isaiah 9:7, where it says, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," about our Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, something that's wonderful is a wonder, and hence then difficult or hard. And here it means difficult. Jehovah says, is there anything too difficult for Jehovah? Now the answer to that question, if you like sort of devotional stuff, this is good devotional stuff, is found in Jeremiah 32:17. We're not going to turn to it because we don't have time. Where Jeremiah says, "You've created the world. There is nothing too hard for Jehovah." Our Lord, in a sense, answers this when he says in Matthew 19:26, "With God nothing shall be impossible." Does anybody know the context in which Matthew 19:26 is stated? "With God nothing shall be impossible." What's the immediate context? Does anybody know? This is so... this sticks with me because I always hear people quote this verse, but they always quote out of context. You know what the context is? It's not impossible for God to save a rich man. That's what it means in the context. A rich man thinks he can buy everything, but he can't buy salvation. And so in the context, Jesus says it's harder for a rich man, it's easier for a rich man to go through an eye of a needle than to enter into the kingdom of God. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. God can save a rich person just like he can save a poor person. And we who are poor, that's impossible. How can God save a rich person? Of course God could save somebody like me. I'm poor. I'm so innocent. I'm not as sinful as a rich person. Nevertheless, still, the idea is there. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Okay? Okay, so he says this to Abraham, and Sarah's listening. And she hears what he's saying. And she knows this person did not hear her laugh. This person did not see her behind the tent door. And yet he said, "What's Sarah doing making mockery back here of what I say?" And so she gets a guilt complex in verse 15. And she and what happens when a believer gets a guilt complex? They tell a pious lie. And so she says, "I didn't laugh." For she was afraid. We always make it worse. What a dumb thing for her to do. She recognized that this was not an ordinary person. This was somebody who had prophetic discernment. Could read her mind. And say, "I really didn't laugh. Honest, I didn't. I really didn't. I was praying." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." But, you know, he didn't go over and hit her on the head with a 2x4 to get her attention. The importance of this paragraph is such that it reaffirms all the incapabilities of Sarah and Abraham to have this baby and the necessity for direct divine intervention in the birth of Isaac so that Isaac would be an absolute categorical miracle, so that nobody could say in the face of God, "I am responsible for the promised seed." Even a great man like Abraham and a great woman like Sarah could not brag to God and say, "We produced the promised seed." They will not be able to do that. Jehovah will say, "I produced the promised seed." And the miracle birth of Isaac is nothing to be compared to the miracle birth of Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, which is the greatest mystery of the universe. God coming as in human flesh to this world. Now, that's the first two paragraphs. I want to show you the weight that Paul puts on this in Romans 4. I only had time to read it briefly last week. So I want to show you the import of this in Romans 4. So we'll take a parenthesis. It's really not a parenthesis. It's sort of an addendum. And if you want to block it out in your notes, it's fine. This addendum is the import of this in Romans 4. For those of you who are new believers, Romans was written ...2,000 years after this incident happened. Okay? But this incident becomes illustrative of how important promise and then human response to promise is to justification, or how to be made righteous before God. In other words, this incident illustrates what faith is all about, what trust is all about relative to God. And the context of Romans 4:17 is simply the justification by faith that God provides in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham becomes illustrative of that in that he believed the promise. So in verse 16 it says, "Therefore it," or the righteousness that God provides, "is out from faith, that it might be in accord with grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law," or not only to that which is was under law, Old Testament economy, "but to that which also is out from the faith," or the type of faith that Abraham had, "who is the father of us all," meaning all believers. "As it is written, I have made thee," Abraham, "a father of many nations, before whom he believed." That is, before the God that spoke that, Abraham believed. Even God, who quickens the dead. Okay? Abraham had to believe in a God who quickened the dead. Now, what does quicken mean? Pardon? Okay, quicken means to give life. So there's 2 points in verse 17. Let's just put number one down. Abraham believed in the God of the impossible. In other words, the God who quickens or gives life. That's Romans 4 and verse 17. Okay? That's the one thing that God does. Now that means that God has not created an impersonal universe in the sense of his relationship with us. He is personally involved with us. He does not let the universe run on its own or let us run it on our own. He seeks to identify with us in a life-giving type situation. We do not live in a simple cause and effect mechanical universe. God intervened, and he had to do this in Abraham's case. Okay? And that shows how personal he is. The second point that's made is that he calls those things which not be as though they were. So, Abraham believed in the God, and I'm going to translate this more literally, okay? Who calls the non-existing things, as existing. What does that mean? What does it mean in Abraham's case? Oh, Isaac will be born next year. Isaac will not be born from some stranger, but Isaac will be born from Sarah. And some stranger won't be the father. You will be the father. Non-existent present tense. I can't have a baby. Sarah can't have a baby. What's the matter with you, God? I thought you were omniscient. You know, we can't have kids. No, when it says God calls the non-existing things as though they be, it means he what? Makes a promise. Via promise. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ says, I'm coming back to earth. All of his apostles says, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to right the wrongs of this universe. He's going to create a situation where there's complete justice and mercy and blessing. He's going to rejuvenate the earth, and blessing is going to flow out of Israel. It's a promise. It hasn't happened yet, but it's just as secure as any other promise he's ever made. Now, we who are believers are exercising this same type of belief. See, we have the same God. Abraham becomes illustrative of the kind of God we have, and then what the meaning of trust is relative to that God. That is the human response. Okay, he makes promise, like the promise to Abraham. Okay? Like the promise of the second advent, or like the promise of the first advent. Like the promise of the second advent. Like the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to invade our lives. Like all the promises of the Bible. Don't let anybody reduce God to the human level for you. He is the God of the impossible, and the God of the impossible has made personal promises to every one of us as believers. Okay? Then it says in verse 18, who against hope? The word is parah. It means here's hope, and you line up a hope beside it, and they're sort of against it. It doesn't look like it's going to work out. I mean, the hope sort of looks like it's going to fade. Here he is in a place 25 years before he had a promise he's going to have a child and hasn't had it yet. Now he can't have any. Who against hope believed upon hope or rested upon hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Okay? So, the God of the impossible, what we're saying is, the God of the impossible makes promises to men. Okay? Third point. And Abraham rested upon hope. And hope in the Bible always means confidence. Okay. According to a promise. And then verse 19 says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. The word considered there is a strengthened form of think. Katanaeo, it means to think down, to think through. In other words, he looked at the facts, and the facts were, it's impossible for us to have a child. But it's not impossible for God to give us a child. So when God came to Abraham and said what he was going to happen in a year, Abraham laughed with joy. Sarah's laugh had to be rebuked. It was a laugh of unbelief, but not Abraham. So we read in verse 20, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. Okay? Literally it says, really, better. He staggered not because of the promises of God through unbelief. It was the promises of God that kept him from staggering. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he also was able to perform. So the last thing in the paragraph is the emphasis on the God of the impossible makes promises to men. Men are to learn the promises and rest in them. Regardless of circumstance. The easiest thing for us to do as believers is to get into that rut of saying, well, God could have done that for Abraham, or God could perform something for somebody else, but my circumstances are totally beyond the capabilities of God. I mean, after all, this is a unique situation. No one's ever been in the trouble I'm in, and blah, 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 blah. That's the easiest thing for us to do. Abraham did not do that, because he really understood with whom he was dealing. And so Abraham then becomes known in the New Testament times as the friend of God, the one that God revealed what he was doing. And Abraham says, great, right on. Let's get the show on the road. It's kind of slow, but I know you're going to do it, what Abraham is saying. Okay? The circumstances were impossible. He chose, rather than to believe in the circumstances or to be frustrated by the circumstances, to believe in God. Okay? That's the kind of confidence we need today. In other words, what is deity? Or how is man circumscribed? Is he circumscribed by circumstances with a capital C, or is he circumscribed by God with a capital G? If you see yourself circumscribed by circumstances all the time with a capital C, then you've got to put a small g up here. That's all you have. You brought God down to human level, and he is incapable of handling your situation. And that not only is disastrous, it's ludicrous. Okay? So this story is used by Paul to illustrate the importance of lining up with the grace, promise, faith, rest system rather than the works, law, legal, trying, doing system of living the Christian life. Okay? He does it again in Galatians, as we saw on Sunday. Here he does it to illustrate the kind of faith that is involved in personal salvation and being justified by God. So you see how important the Genesis passage is. Understand the Genesis passage and the other passages in the New Testament sort of just adumbrate or elucidate
on what we've already told, and they help us understand it more fully, what really happened. Okay? We will not get to the second, the last two paragraphs, which deal with Sodom, but they make a nice unit for next week when God deals with Sodom. Next week we'll talk about the judgment of God, and the Bible says it's His strange work. The judgment of God is His strange work. It's different to Him. And we'll see why that is next week when we talk about Sodom. Any questions we can answer on the passage tonight? David?
My question deals with age. Did Israel, during age, want less?
The question is, was it outwardly manifested physically, their age as it is today? Apparently not, because Sarah was the bathing beauty of the Nile when she was at least 65. She was at least 65. Minimally, she was 65. So apparently, at least she hadn't shown her age. Abraham is restored with the capacity to produce children, and that continues apparently, because through Keturah, whom he'll marry late in life, he has seven sons? I don't remember. Apparently, this restores Abraham's production capacity the rest of his life. Doesn't look like they showed physical age quite as much as we do today. Of course, some of you don't look as old as you really are either. Some of us don't look as old as we are. Yeah.
From the deterioration of the flood,
I don't quite understand your question. If you mean
the flood
is a line of demarcation in ecology, and after the flood, the ecological structure of our world is such that we are more subject to the deadening rays of the sun and other intrusions from outer space which help us age, yes. Now, Abraham lived to be 175. The age level is going down, down, down. In other words, these effects are taking their toll on the human race. Where Abraham was in the degeneration process, I don't know. Now we seem to have lifted the age level in our age. Women now are living 86, etc. Men are dying younger because they have more stress trying to live with the women who are living older, or something like that. I don't know. Okay, next week, a great chapter. This is such an exciting book because it's foundational. And that's what God intended it to be. That's why he calls it Genesis, or that's why I cut that title, the Genesis, the beginning, to help us understand the rest of the unfolding of the Bible. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the simplicity of what belief is about, what faith is about, what trust. It's not some mystical, metaphysical something that we work ourselves up to, but it's simply trusting in what you say, putting our hope in you as the personal God, in your word which you have exalted above your name. And we thank you for your personal interest in every member of the human race and each person that's here tonight, both believer and unbeliever. If there's an unbeliever here tonight, we pray that you'll help them to see how simple it is not to trust in themselves or what human beings say, but to trust in what Jesus Christ reveals about yourself and about himself and about his work. Not to struggle and make human effort to reach you, but simply to trust him, like Abraham had to trust in you. Pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.